Not to worry, Bill. I've changed the title. All right. Well, Shalom, Shepherd's Gate. Now, as a child and as a young man, I never thought I would ever be doing what I'm doing this evening. That's preaching a sermon in front of an audience. In high school, I hated standing in front of a class and giving an oral report. Upon graduation, I didn't know what to do, so what did I do? I went to college. I studied business administration at the University of Washington, and I hated it. During my 2 years at the UW, I received Yeshua as my Savior. That's the good news. Then I enlisted in the Army, and during my Army days, a buddy introduced me to photography, which I enjoyed, which I liked. The experience led me on my first step of my career. After the Army, I studied commercial photography and supplemented those skills learning graphic reproduction, printing. So I worked as a commercial photographer for a couple of years. But because I'd been growing in my faith, I increasingly wanted to use my photography skills for the Lord. And the Lord opened up the door for me to work at the print shop of Krista Ministries in Seattle. There I worked in the camera department and learned color negative assembly. I also made the acquaintance of Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Ariel Ministries. And through Arnold's influence, God put on my heart a desire to get involved in Jewish outreach through Ariel Ministries. But Ariel required staff members to have a seminary degree. So eventually my family and I moved to Portland so I could attend Western Baptist, Conservative Baptist Seminary. Now the graphic production skills I had gained in Seattle allowed me to support my family while I was in seminary. So my point in sharing this little story is to emphasize that step by step, God equipped me and trained me for ministry. Each step prepared me for the next step. So God took me from being a high school student, terrified of oral reports, to becoming a seminary student, and then finally being a pastor and a teacher, regularly standing before audiences. Now tonight we're going to witness the beginning of a step-by-step training process in the life of another person, the disciple Matthew. We'll see Matthew begin a life of spiritual growth that will transform him from being a despised outcast in the Jewish community to becoming a disciple of Yeshua and much more than that. Now, before we go and talk about Matthew, let's look at some background to the section of Scripture. Now, we're continuing our chapter-by-chapter walk through the book of Luke. At the time of our passage tonight, Luke 5:27 through 39, Yeshua has begun his ministry and he's beginning to get well-known in Israel. In the spring of that year, Yeshua made a big splash by cleansing the temple at the Passover. The cleansing of the temple prompted a positive early response to Yeshua's miracles, John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And then Yeshua left Judea and he went to Galilee, Luke 4:14 and 15. And Yeshua returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now Matthew lived in Galilee. He resided in the city of Capernaum. Now as word about Yeshua spread, Matthew likely experienced his first awareness of Yeshua. Now while Yeshua was in Cana of Galilee, he performed a long distance healing of a child who was in Capernaum, John 4:46 through 54. Matthew probably heard about that. After all, the child was living in Matthew's hometown. Next, in Luke 4:16 through 30, it tells us that Yeshua was rejected at Nazareth. Consequently, he moves to Matthew's hometown, Capernaum, which becomes Yeshua's headquarters. And there, Yeshua continues teaching and healing, Luke 4:31 to 41. Now, in addition to Matthew hearing the prior rumors and news and excitement about then Yeshua's residence in Capernaum may very well have brought to Matthew, the very first actual encounter with the Messiah. Next, Yeshua began his first preaching tour of Galilee and Judea, and this was with his disciples, Luke 4:42 through 44. When the day came, Yeshua left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God in the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Then, The foundation has been set. Yeshua performs a messianic miracle, the healing of a leper, Luke 5:12 through 16. Now, according to the rabbis, the healing of a leper was a messianic miracle. They could not heal leprosy. Yet, they read in Isaiah 35, 5, and 6 that in the Messianic kingdom, all diseases would be healed. Isaiah 35. Then, in the kingdom, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And because the rabbis could not heal leprosy, they reasoned the Messiah would have to cure leprosy when he arrives and institutes the Messianic kingdom. So consequently, Yeshua's miracle of healing a leper aroused a storm of publicity. Could this be the Messiah? After all, he's performed a miracle only the Messiah could perform. Now, whenever a messianic movement appeared in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, was required to investigate it. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling council of prominent Jews in Israel. The 71 members consisted of 24 Sadducees, 24 Pharisees, 22 scribes, and one high priest. Now, under Roman occupation, the Sanhedrin was granted limited political, judicial, and religious power. So, the Sanhedrin's investigation. Their investigation consisted of a two-stage examination. The first stage was the stage of observation. The Sanhedrin sent out representatives to observe the Messianic movement. The representatives said nothing. They asked no questions during this stage of the investigation. They only scrutinized the Messianic movement. They watched to see what was going on. Then they reported back to the Sanhedrin whether they thought the movement was significant or insignificant. Now, if the Sanhedrin deemed the movement significant, the ruling body moved on to stage two, the stage of interrogation. The second delegation was sent out to ask questions: who, what, why, where, how. The delegates returned to the Sanhedrin with the results of their investigation. Then the Sanhedrin declared their verdict regarding the validity of this particular messianic movement. Now, 2 weeks ago, Chris taught on the healing of the paralyzed man whose friends opened up the roof of the house and lowered him down in front of Yeshua. This incident reveals that the word about the messianic miracle had reached the Sanhedrin. Now, Capernaum is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the center of rabbinic Judaism. And yet we read in Luke 5:17, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So the rabbis are congregating in Capernaum, investigating Yeshua's messianic movement. Now remember, 2 weeks ago, they observed Yeshua heal the paralytic and forgive his sins, but they said nothing. They were silent. They just pondered what they had observed and prepared their report for Jerusalem. Luke 5, 21 and 22. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" But Yeshua, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" You see, Yeshua read their minds and exposed their thoughts. Now, mind reading is a claim to deity and a claim to the Messiah, to Messiahship, both in the Bible and rabbinic theology as well. An example of mind reading as a claim to deity is found in 1 Kings 8:39 when Solomon prays, "Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." Only God can read our minds. Now, when Yeshua reads minds in Luke's gospel, he's making a claim to deity. He's doing only what God can do. Now, Yeshua's claim to messiahship is found in the messianic prophecy. For example, Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." That's the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Undoubtedly the Messiah. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And here's your key sentence. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. The Messiah will judge by means other than the normal means of gathering evidence, seeing and hearing. Instead, he will know the thoughts of the heart. So every time in Scripture, when you encounter Yeshua reading minds, it is a claim to deity and a claim to messiahship. So don't let anyone ever tell you that Yeshua never claimed to be God or never claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed deity and messiahship over and over and over again, especially from a Jewish perspective. Now, the incident Chris preached about was stage one of the Sanhedrin's Sanhedrin's investigation of Yeshua's messianic movement. It was a stage of observation. Now, in the next incident in Yeshua's ministry, that's our passage tonight, Luke introduces us to a man named Levi, verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. After that, what do those refer to? Well, it refers to after Yeshua had healed the man that was let down through the roof. After this healing, Yeshua leaves the house in which the healing occurred. Now, by the way, in the parallel gospel account, we learn that Levi is Matthew's alternate name, Matthew 9:9. As Yeshua went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. So Matthew or Levi is a reference to the same person. Now, Levi means joined or united with somebody or something. The name Matthew may be derived from Mattaniah, meaning gift of God. The name may come from the Hebrew word emet, meaning faithful. So Matthew may have changed his name from Levi to Matthew in grateful memory of his call to follow Yeshua. Now, renaming yourself is common in the Jewish community. Matthew's renaming is akin to Simon becoming Peter and Saul becoming Paul. Now, Luke describes Matthew as being a tax collector, also called a publican. Now, who were the publicans? Publicans were local tax gatherers for the Romans. Now, why would a Jewish person take a job or take a job working for the occupying Roman power? They did this because of something Rome allowed. Rome allowed publicans to extort additional amounts of money in excess of the required taxes from their fellow Jews. For example, Mr. Jacobs might owe Rome 1,000 shekels in taxes. However, Matthew could legally tell Mr. Jacobs that his bill was 1,100 shekels or 1,200 shekels. So Mr. Jacobs had to pay the 1,100 shekels. Rome was happy because it received their 1,000 shekel tax. Matthew was happy because he pocketed the additional 100 shekels, which were above and beyond his normal salary. And Mr. Jacobs was ripped off, and he was not happy. So you can see why Jews hated publicans, whom the Jews considered Romanizers, and they hated publicans because they were wealthy at the expense of their countrymen. The Jews considered publicans to be so unreliable that publicans were ineligible to be either judges or witnesses in a trial. For example, Talmud, Sanhedrin 25b, we read, "As to tax collectors and tax farmers, at first it was thought that they take only what is specified as the tax." That's Mr. Jacob's 1,000 shekels. "Once they saw that they took more than the defined tax," that's Matthew's 100 shekels, "they declared them invalid as a witness or a judge." Now, if one member of a family was a publican, all other members of the family were considered likewise. The Talmud, Shavuot 39a, said, "Rabbi Simon, if he sinned, what sin did his family do?" But the verse intends to tell you, "You have no family in which is found one tax collector that really is not entirely made up of tax collectors, or in which is found one robber that is really not entirely made up of robbers, because they afford protection to the one who is a tax collector or robber." So the family members were considered accessories to the publican's crimes. So tax collectors were considered as traitors and apostates. They were defiled by their frequent association with the heathen and by their acting as willing tools of the oppressor. Now, there are two classes of publicans. Number one was tax gatherers, and number two was customs house officials. The customs house official was the worst kind of publican. These men had even more freedom to extort than the tax gatherers had. Matthew is described as sitting in a customs house. Matthew was a customs house official. Matthew was the worst kind of publican. Now, the objects a publican could tax were so numerous that modern scholars haven't been able to identify all of them. Now, here's a short list to give you an idea of what the publicans were up to. They taxed axles, wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, roads, highways, admission to markets, bridges, ships, river crossings, dams, licenses, etc., etc., etc. Kind of sounds like our government, doesn't it? Now, the Pharisees forbade Jews to take on the job as a tax collector, and publicans were classed with prostitutes as outcasts from society. Now, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, the 19th century Jewish Christian scholar, sums up the publican situation in his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He writes, "The customs house official ruled supreme in his insolence and rapacity." Insolence. To be boldly disrespectful in speech or behavior, to be impertinent and contemptuous, to be overbearing. Matthew? Very possibly. Rapacity, taking by force, being greedy and grasping, predatory, voracious. Matthew? Very possibly. The Pharisees said repentance by publicans was virtually impossible. Now, Yeshua was very aware of the hatred the Jewish society felt toward publicans, yet he looked at sordid Matthew in his customs house, and he did the unthinkable. He said to him, "Follow me." So Yeshua exercises messianic authority by calling this social pariah into the circle of his disciples. This call would not sit well with the local Pharisees and the local population. Verse 28, "And he left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow him." This particular publican repented. This one did. Matthew was willing to take his chances with Rome, and he calls it quits. He's willing to give up an easy source of wealth. He's willing to give up the comfortable lifestyle that comes with wealth. And why was he willing to leave everything and follow Yeshua? Did he act impulsively? Did he meet Yeshua for the first time and then rashly quit his job on a whim? Is this a model for believers today? Well, no. Remember, Matthew was from Capernaum in Galilee. Matthew had had time to collect lots of data on which to base his decision. He first had begun hearing about Yeshua, this coming miracle worker, from reports about John the Baptist, Luke 3, verses 2 and 3. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the district all around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's drop down to verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, get this now, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." They were the extortionists. John the Baptist knew exactly what they were doing. So John the Baptist had a ministry to tax gatherers. You can bet their reports reached the ears of their fellow tax gatherers, including Matthew Levi. Then people in Matthew's own region, Galilee, brought him news about Yeshua. Yeshua's first Galilean ministry followed John's identification of Yeshua as Messiah. And consequently, Yeshua's first followers were Galileans. John from Capernaum, Andrew from Bethsaida in Galilee, Peter from Bethsaida, Philip from Bethsaida, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. In fact, 11 of the 12 disciples were Galileans. Only Judas Iscariot was a Judean. So my point, Matthew did not encounter Yeshua for the first time in Luke 5 and then impulsively leave his job he had with Rome. In contrast, Matthew, on the edge of the crowds, as the curious outcast, had had plenty of encounters with Yeshua and Yeshua's enthusiastic followers over a period of approximately 3 to 6 months before Yeshua called him. Now, Matthew undoubtedly knew of and probably had witnessed the words and deeds of this wonder worker. He's been watching Yeshua from a distance during the ministry in Galilee. He's now ready to follow him. Now, we know from Scripture that Yeshua had chosen Matthew from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Consequently, Matthew was being prepared to become a disciple when the time was right. He had seen that the Messiah's authority supersedes Roman authority. That's why he's willing to take his chances with Rome. He's seen that the Messiah's authority supersedes the Pharisees' authority. He saw that the Messiah's authority superseded his own right to comfort and security. So over time, Matthew had been convinced that Yeshua was the messianic person, and now was the right time to follow him. So Matthew is not an example of a person throwing caution to the winds and making a quick, rash decision. He's an example of God's step-by-step transforming power. He was a social outcast, a man willing to sell out his neighbors for economic gain. However, Yeshua had worked in his life, preparing him to become a disciple, and so Matthew willingly gave up his position of lucrative employment, sacrificing future wealth and promotion. Now, Yeshua has the authority to cleanse a person and forgive sin. And when Yeshua cleanses you, he can turn your world upside down. Yeshua did this with Matthew. This man later became the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Yeshua did this with me, and Yeshua can do this with you. Step by step, God transforms us into the people he wants us to be. Well, now we come to stage two of the Sanhedrin's investigation, the situation was the banquet in Matthew's house. We get a quick glance at the celebration in Luke 5:29. And Levi gave a big reception for him at his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. So Matthew Levi throws a big party in his big house with a big crowd. He was wealthy. His life has been revolutionized, and he wants to celebrate with his friends. He wants to tell them all about the change he's experienced through meeting Yeshua. Now, being a publican, he only has two types of friends. His friends are either other publicans or other people. The other people are prostitutes and robbers, the dregs of society. So Matthew wants his old friends to meet his new friends, Yeshua and his disciples. Now, this call of Matthew Levi expanded Yeshua's ministry. Yeshua had been ministering to the leadership of the nation, for example, Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin. Yeshua had been ministering to the general population in Judea and Galilee. Now Yeshua has the opportunity to minister to the outcasts of the nation. He's welcomed and trusted and heard by thieves, by prostitutes, and by publicans. That's because Matthew Levi came from their ranks. Now here we see God's love in action. Yeshua wants to reach out to anybody, no matter what his or her station in life. He wants to bring everyone to repentance and salvation and peace with God. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. All right, next in Luke 5, we see the Sanhedrin's second stage of the investigation has begun. They are right there, observing and asking questions. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, their assumption is that the real Messiah would never associate with this class of society. Now, in first century Jewish society, eating and drinking with someone was a sign of acceptance, approval, and fellowship. It was a big deal. And the Pharisees had strict rules against improper fellowship. In the Mishnah, Maaseh Demai, chapter 2, Mishnah 3, if a man has taken upon himself to become an associate, that is, a Pharisee, He may not be the guest of an Am Haaretz, nor may he receive as guest an Am Haaretz who's wearing his own garment. An Am Haaretz is a non-Pharisee, and the garment of an Am Haaretz is considered a principal cause of defilement. The point, be very, very careful regarding whom you invite into your home. Now, in Hebrew, the title Pharisee is the word perushim, which means separation or consecration. Pharisee or Perushim denotes one who separates himself or keeps away from persons or things impure in order to attain the degree of holiness and righteousness required of those who would commune with God. So the Pharisees considered themselves the ones separated from society and consecrated to live a life of holiness. Consequently, they would not fellowship with someone who just might defile them. All right, we come to the Messiah's response in verse 31. And Yeshua answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, Messiah responds to the Pharisees on two points. Number one, the sick need healing. Well, the publicans and prostitutes and robbers are sick. They're sin sick. And the Pharisees wholeheartedly would agree with this analysis. Spiritual darkness, spiritual sickness needs spiritual healing, spiritual light. Secondly, it's not the righteous but sinners who need to be called by Yeshua. And the Pharisees would agree with this statement, but they didn't realize that they were sinners themselves. In the parallel account in Matthew 9:13, Matthew includes a telling addition to Yeshua's statement in Luke. Yeshua paraphrases Hosea 6:6 in his rebuttal to the Pharisees in the Matthew account. "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, the Pharisees knew all about proper rituals and proper sacrifices, but they lacked compassion toward sinners. So Yeshua's comment, "go and learn," was a rabbinic comment indicating the Pharisees needed to study the section in Hosea a little bit deeper. I bet you that didn't go over very well. You see, the people in Hosea's day had failed to maintain the essential heart of worship. The Pharisees were doing the same. See, God cares more about the spiritual wholeness of people than he does about a flawless worship service or a flawless adherence to tradition. Now, this incident that was following the dinner at Matthew's is Yeshua's first conflict with the religious leaders. Now, the main issue of the conflict between the religious leaders and Yeshua came from the Pharisees' unswerving allegiance to the Mishnah, an allegiance that trumped their dedication to God himself. Now, what is the Mishnah? The Mishnah is known as the traditions of the fathers, the traditions of the elders. You see, Yeshua used this title in the New Testament. Now, the Mishnah was still in development during Yeshua's ministry, but it was almost complete. The Mishnah came about after the Babylonian captivity. A school of scholars existed in that day, the school of the scribes. They were called the Soferim. Sofer is Hebrew for scribe. Now, godly Ezra was their leader. At the beginning, the school followed an honorable intent. The leaders recognized the reason for the Babylonian captivity was the nation's violation of the Mosaic law. Israel had fallen into idolatry. Consequently, the Soferim expounded on the Mosaic law to make it very, very clear so that it would not be broken again. The Mosaic law contains 613 commandments. The Soferim explained each commandment clearly and in great detail so that no one would break it. But over the next 100 years, the Soferim passed other laws. These extra laws were intended to be a fence protecting the 613 Mosaic commandments. Now, the school of the Soferim extended from Ezra to Hillel, approximately 400 BC to 30 BC. And the basic principle they operated under was this. The basic principle the Soferim operated under was this. A Sofer could disagree with another Sofer, but he could not disagree with the Mosaic law. God gave the Mosaic law. Now, the school of the Soferim was succeeded by another school around 30 BC. The next school is called the Tanaim. It existed from 30 BC to 220 AD. Tana is Aramaic for teacher. And this school added to the work of the Soferim. And the basic principle the Tanaim operated under was this. A Tana could disagree with another Tana, but he could not disagree with a Sofer. And so the result was that the Soferim's conclusions became sacrosanct. They were binding. They became divine law that had to be obeyed. Now, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, belonged to this school. Paul was a Tana. Now, the studying and writing of the Sofarim, plus the work of the Tanaim, produced the work known as the Mishnah, the traditions of the father. The Sofarim plus the Tanaim equals the Mishnah. But the Tanaim now needed validation for their new laws. Therefore, they developed the reasoning that on Mount Sinai, two laws were given to Moses. Number one was the written law. Number two was the oral law. And the oral law was passed down word of mouth from the Mishnah again. Now vote 1-1. Moses received the oral law from Mount Sinai and delivered it to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets delivered it to the men of the great synagogue. And the men of the great synagogue were the Sofarim. So the point, God gave Israel the oral law too. And so the result is that the Mishnah became equal in authority to the Mosaic law. And again, during Yeshua's day, the Mishnah existed only in oral form, although its content was almost fully developed. So the authority of the Mishnah is the battleground between Yeshua and the Pharisees. Understanding what the Mishnah is and its importance in Yeshua's day is critical to our understanding of the conflict Yeshua had with the Pharisees. Now, in Luke 5, we come to Yeshua's first battle with the Pharisees regarding Messiah's authority over tradition, over the Mishnah. And the battle commences with a challenge in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Well, Monday and Thursday were the traditional fast days for the Pharisees. Yeshua and his disciples were not fasting on those days. So the Pharisees challenged them for ignoring the tradition. And Yeshua's response consists of 4 points. Verse 34. And Yeshua said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." So response number one, Yeshua refers to a wedding, which is a time of joy. At a wedding, you don't fast, you feast. The bridegroom is present, all is well. The wedding is an inappropriate time to fast. After the bridegroom's departure, the party's over, then you can fast. Now in this parable, Yeshua is the bridegroom. He's wooing his bride, the church. The departure or taking away of the bridegroom anticipates his death. This is an early hint of Yeshua's suffering to come. The disciples will mourn deeply during the days immediately following the crucifixion. They will do no feasting. Verse 36, and he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So response number two concerns repairing a garment. A new patch is not put on an old garment. Of course, Yeshua uttered this parable before the modern-day invention of sanforizing. Sanforizing is a technique of pre-shrinking cloth before making it into a garment. In Yeshua's day, a new patch would shrink and pull the old garment's fabric together, causing the tear to become even worse. So Yeshua's point, he did not come to patch up Pharisaic Judaism based on the Mishnah. Verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. So response number three concerns wine production and storage. A person making wine pours fresh grape juice into new wineskins. As the juice ferments into wine, the process expels gases which stretch the wineskin. If someone pours new juice into that old stretched out wineskin, the fermenting gases will stretch the wineskin even more to the breaking point. The wineskin will tear and the juice will drain to the ground. So when you use an old patched up wineskin, you lose both the wineskin and the wine. So Yeshua's point, he did not come to pour new teaching into the old wineskin of Pharisaic Judaism, the Mishnah. Yeshua's teaching was new. It's going to be poured into a new wineskin, the new covenant, the New Testament. And now we come to the point of the final parable, verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. Now, the rabbis taught that old wine is superior to new wine and related old wine to the study of the Mosaic Law. Again, the Mishnah, Soferim 15:6. One does not feel the taste of the wine at the beginning, but the longer it grows old in the pitcher, the better it becomes. Thus also the words of the Torah. The longer they grow old in the body, the better they become. So Yeshua compares Mosaic Judaism to Pharisaic Judaism, and he says, if you drink deeply of Moses, you will say Moses is better than the Mishnah. He's trying to get them back to the foundation, back to Moses, back to the Bible. But before we get too hard on the Pharisees, let's examine ourselves. You know, every church has its traditions, Baptist traditions, Lutheran traditions, Presbyterian traditions, charismatic traditions, etc. Are we careful to make sure our traditions are biblically neutral or biblically positive? Is following our traditions more important than following the principles of God's word? Has Pharisaism invaded the church? Our church? Should we watch out for it and repent of it if we discover it? I think we need to be on the alert for this human tendency. It's not just a Jewish tendency, it's a human tendency of Pharisaism. All right, well, let's reflect back on what we've read today. All of us should identify with Matthew, no matter who we are, no matter our station in life, no matter where our walk with the Lord is at this moment. You can bet he's working in our lives to mold us and make us into the people he wants us to be. If you had told me 54 years ago that I would end up delivering sermons and classes as my life vocation, I would have responded, no, anything but that. But God, in his gentle, patient, and kind manner, has brought me to where I am today. He's transformed my life, and he's transforming your life as well. He transformed Matthew from a hated publican into a preacher and gospel writer. He transformed Paul from an afflicter of the church, of the church to an apostle who promoted the church. He transformed Peter from a fisher of fish to a fisher of men. And age makes no difference. He's busy in all our lives, young or old. When Moses was 80 years old, God transformed him from a fugitive shepherd into a teacher and a leader. When Caleb was 85 years old, God gave him the strength to conquer the city of Hebron from the Canaanites and make it his own. You know, step by step, God transforms us into the people he wants us to be. So how has he transformed your life? How is he continuing to transform your life? Are you willing and listening as Matthew was? Now, as he is transforming our lives, let's not overlook this idea of compassion. Yeshua referred to Hosea 6:6, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Our God is a God of compassion. He values compassion highly, especially when it's directed toward the outcasts of society, the thieves, the prostitutes, the publicans. He doesn't excuse or ignore their sins, but he wants them to come to repentance. Otherwise, he has to judge them. They will perish. And the most important measure of our transformation is not the perfectly executed worship service or the perfectly parsed Greek verb or the flawless recitation of a Hebrew blessing. While all these elements are good, there's nothing wrong with them. The quality God desires even more is compassion. And so as we're being transformed, let's keep our eyes on our compassion level. Let's make sure our compassion level is steadily rising. Step by step, God transforms us into the people he wants us to be. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your gentle, patient, transforming ministry through the Holy Spirit in every life that's trusting in you. Help us to be like Matthew, listening, learning, and willing to respond. And Lord, again, we lift up this need for compassion. Help us to always be sensitive to the needs of those around us, especially if they don't know Yeshua as Savior. And give us open opportunities to share with them the way you give open opportunities to Matthew and Paul and others. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us and you work in our life on a continual basis. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.